All right, let's pray as we come to our time we're going to spend in Scripture this morning, okay? You ready? Let's pray. Father God, Jesus, Holy Spirit, as we've sung, we do pray, hallowed be your name. Lord, through all that goes on here this morning, through our shared life as a community, in these walls and far beyond, may your name be glorified. May you be revealed for who you are, that we might know you and love you and bow before you and trust you, that we might grow as a people whose hearts long for your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, in us and among us and in our world. O Lord God, in all things, we bow to you. And we come, Lord, in this moment to your word. We recognize that our ears are not that good. And sometimes our understanding is shaped by the wrong voices. And so I ask today, God, that you would anoint me, because I'm one of those people too. That you would take me as I am and you would cause your understanding, your insight, your perspective, your revelation somehow to be spoken out through the meditation of your word. And Lord, we ask that you would give us ears to hear your voice to us as a people, as a community, and to us as individuals today with all the stuff that we're bringing in with us. Things that others know about, things that nobody knows about, things that we hardly understand. Oh, Lord, give us ears to hear your voice today. Amen. Well, as we have said, today we dive into a 10-week study in Paul's letter to the Philippians. 10 weeks that we'll do over the span of 12 weeks or so. A few things in the midst. And this morning I have the incredible self-imposed challenge of trying to introduce this letter. The story behind the Philippian church, the reasons that inspired Paul to write this letter, and why we need it. And we need to make sense of these things, right? Context always matters. If we don't understand what's going on, we can't understand what's being said, right? If this morning, Mimi, I'm going to call you out again. If I said to you guys, in earnestness, Mimi's the bomb, you could interpret that in very different ways, right? I could be saying, hey, Mimi is where it's happening. Get there. Get around Mimi. She's awesome. Or I could be saying, back away. We got a ticking time bomb. Something horrible is about to happen. Mimi's the bomb, right? Context matters so much. You're welcome, Mimi. Context matters so much. And so today is me trying to give us some context. So as we dive into this letter today and over the next season, we hear it as Paul intends us to hear it, as the Spirit who inspired Paul to write this letter intends us to hear it. As it says in the bulletin, this is a letter that speaks with striking relevance to our world and our lives. Within these four chapters, which in my Bible is 3.5 pages, we will find Paul naming reality for us in so many ways, naming and exploring the challenge of following Jesus in the face of opposition, counseling us in the way of unity amidst diverse perspectives and agendas, inviting us to know the joy of Christ that no suffering can extinguish and no pleasure can surpass, and summoning us to the freedom that comes from living as servants of Jesus. In truth, this letter, as ancient as it is, feels like it could have been written yesterday for all the ways that it seems to speak so directly to us. Now, I'll be honest, Philippians is not a letter that I've spent much time in over the years. I'm sure, like many of us, there are portions of Scripture that I tend to run to more often than others. And Philippians has kind of always sat in that others category for me. I'm not exactly sure why. I think I maybe thought it didn't have a lot of teeth, as some other letters have more like aggressive, confronting, this is what you got to know. Philippians has always felt kind of, had less of edges to it for me. I don't know. That's maybe I should have spent more time reflecting on that. But that isn't to say I haven't spent time in Philippians. I have. But I don't know if I've ever really dug deep into it as a core and essential text for my life. A life letter, as you could say. Which is interesting because Philippians probably contains more life verses than any other of Paul's letters. Honestly, if you were to read through Philippians this afternoon during the Super Bowl with a highlighter in hand and half your brain engaged, taking note of verses that strike you as a potential Instagram post or Facebook post that you or your mom or someone would do, you would be stunned. Philippians is filled with life verses, inspiring truths to live by, more than any other of Paul's letters, and it's only 3.5 pages. Which is awesome, and yet, I wonder if the downside of this is that potentially we've confused our familiarity with a few scattered verses for a real and fruitful understanding of the letter. Because Paul didn't just write a collection of awesome life verses. He wrote a letter. A real letter to real people. A letter that we need to hear as much as the Philippians did. I would love to see Philippians become a life letter for some of us over this next season. I'm praying for that. And not just that we know it, but that it shapes us. Over the last while, I feel like this letter has become that for me, as I found myself drawn to it and stunned with it being so different than I expected. Stunned with its piercing relevance for my life and our lives and our life as a truth, as a church. Truth is, one of the reasons that drew me to Philippians about 2 years ago was realizing that I was coming here to Lambrick. This church that my family was a part of in my childhood. That's me in the front there, in Lambrick's 1983-84 photo directory. 2 years ago, as Jan and I were praying about where God was taking us, and we started to feel like maybe God's bringing us here, I found myself drawn to Philippians. Because in Paul's letter to the Philippians, we hear something like this, even more so, this deep, historic, personal affection in Paul for the Philippian church. A mutual affection born through a shared history. That's what first pulled me into this letter. But with that, as I dove into it, what grabbed me, probably more than anything else, was the way that Paul speaks in this letter about Christian community as a deep partnership in Christ, as partners in grace, sharers together in grace. Each time I come back to it, something in my heart perks up with this longing to pursue and cultivate this partnership more deeply. For us to not just cheer one another on as we seek to follow Jesus on our own, but for us to grow as true partners, companions in grace, in Christ, people whose lives are bound together in Christ and for the glory of Christ. We need this letter for so many reasons. And so this morning I want to take the time we have to help us understand some of the backstory behind this letter, or rather, the backstory of this church in Philippi and Paul's role in it. So let me start with a little insight into Philippi itself. Obviously, there's a lot that could be said about any ancient city. You can Google. There's so much out there, really, or get a commentary, but there's so much out there about ancient Philippi. But most significant for us is that in Paul's day, in the first century AD, Philippi was a city of significance in Macedonia. Not as a capital city, that was Thessalonica, but as a city with a unique honor and status as a colony of Rome. I'll explain what that means in a moment, but it was given this status because it was the place of a decisive battle in which the armies loyal to the murdered Julius Caesar, fighting under the joint command of Octavian, later to become Emperor Augustus, and Mark Antony, defeated the rebel forces of Brutus and Cassius. There will not be a history test at the end of this, but that's that history moment. So this historic victory happened here. And this city, named after the father of Alexander the Great, Philip of Macedon, Philippi, became given the dignity of being a colony of Rome. Which means that Philippi was set apart as a little Rome. Rome in miniature, historians say. Its citizens were proud to be known as loyal servants of Rome and her rulers. I wonder if we experience a little bit of this in Victoria, right? There's something so unique about Victoria, this little imprint of England that we have here that no one else has. Philippi all the more. Rome in miniature. Its people were proud to be known as loyal citizens of Rome, servants of Rome and her rulers. And as a result, life in Philippi happened much like it did in Rome. In so many ways, in social practice and engagement, in economic exchange, and in regard to taxation and law and property ownership, in Philippi people dressed in Roman robes, just like they did on the streets of Rome. I hope you get the picture. It was a place where the reign of Caesar was uniquely, profoundly experienced, evident, and celebrated. We need to come back to that a number of times, I think, as we read this letter. Philippi was a place where the reign of Caesar was uniquely, deeply experienced, evident, and celebrated. I love how one historian summarized it. He said, Philippi was the kind of place where you'd often hear people say, man, this place feels like Rome. All that to say, when we imagine the Philippians, we need to imagine a people seeking to follow Jesus in a city and a culture shaped and defined profoundly by Rome and its values, which obviously at times were counter to the values of Jesus. A situation not that unfamiliar to us, right? So that's a little about Philippi. It's a little Rome where the reign of Caesar was uniquely, profoundly experienced, evident, and celebrated. Okay, so what about this church? Now, obviously, when we ask how did the church in Philippi get started, we're not simply talking about a church in Philippi, we're talking about the church. How did the church, the body of Christ, how did the gospel first take root in Philippi and become the church? It happened by the Spirit through the ministry of the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey as accounted for us in Acts chapter 16. So if you're studying Philippians these days, I'm going to commend to you, read Acts 16. I'm going to tell you a bit of it today, but just a bit. But Acts 16 is an amazing chapter in the book of Acts. It's an amazing story. It's a quizzical story. It's almost comical. Chronicling Paul and his associates on their second missionary journey, somewhat stumbling across Europe, facing impasse after impasse, setting out somewhere only to be blocked, hindered, or explicitly restrained by the Spirit of God. Until one night, in a place called Troas, up there, Paul receives a vision in a dream of a man of Macedonia standing and begging, come over to Macedonia and help us. I'm sure I'm not a good actor, so imagine a vision of a man begging, come over to Macedonia and help us. And for the first time in a while, it feels like God is actually leading them somewhere. And so they go. Paul and his associates immediately sail from Troas to Samothrace and then to Neapolis and then inland to Philippi in the region of Macedonia. And finally, after being restrained by God at every turn in the previous leg of the journey, here in Philippi, their message is received with power and their ministry bears fruit, much fruit. And Acts 16 tells a story of three people whose lives are changed by the gospel through the ministry of Paul and who come together to form the beginning of the church in Philippi. So first, there's an influential businesswoman named Lydia. Picture a mover and shaker in Philippi. A woman of wealth, of industry. She's well known. She's spiritually engaged, participating in a prayer community on the edge of town. She's named as a worshiper of God, longing for the kingdom of God, but she knows nothing of Jesus. And Paul meets her and some of her friends at this place of prayer by the river and shares the gospel, the good news of Jesus with them, that in Jesus, God has come to save and reconcile women and men to himself. And Lydia believes and is baptized. She and her whole household pledge their lives to serve and follow Jesus. Her wealth, her influence, her privilege are nothing compared to the riches of knowing Christ and being found in him. At the close of the scene, it's a short little story, we come across a simple verse, Acts 16, verse 15, where Lydia, this new follower of Jesus, says to Paul and his companions, "If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay in my house." Already, Lydia knows that the gospel has brought her into a unique bond, a partnership, a fellowship with others in Christ. And so they stay in her home. Paul would never have forgotten Lydia. We know that because it's accounted for us in Acts, which means that Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, when he later on was writing this letter, processing with Paul what had gone on, they talked about this story. Paul would never have forgot Lydia. Those early days in her home and their grace-given unity in Christ. Then we're told another story, a different story, about a slave girl in Philippi who is possessed by a demonic spirit that gives her the ability to predict the future, with her masters exploiting her to great gain because of this. So clearly this is jumping to a different world, right? We've got Lydia, a woman of power and influence and wealth and privilege. Here's a slave girl possessed by a demonic spirit. This girl is oppressed in a deep and profound way. This girl could have been named for us 3 weeks ago by Phil Riley with International Justice Mission as he talked about what happens in our world today. This is one of those stories. This girl is experiencing oppression in a deep and profound way, a horrific way, captive to the forces of darkness, a slave tormented by oppressive masters, both human and otherwise, until one day when Paul and his associates encounter her, and she ends up following them around for a couple of days, Acts tells us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Not what you'd expect from a demonic spirit, or something that you'd think Paul would be very upset about. But after a few days of what was probably incredibly distracting as they engaged with different people, but also in great compassion for this young woman, Paul turns to her and addresses the spirit and says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And the spirit leaves, powerless before the authority of a greater master, Jesus. Like Lydia, Paul would never forget this young woman and what Jesus did for her. And not just because of the dramatic experience of that moment, but because it actually led to Paul and his associate, Silas, being thrown in prison. For as the locals claimed, those who had been her owners and were pretty upset for losing some money, they said that they were throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. In other words, this goes against what we're about. And Paul and Silas get thrown in prison. Which leads to the third person that Paul would never forget in Philippi. A jailer. The man responsible for watching and guarding Paul and Silas when they were arrested and put in prison. The man responsible for making sure that they were locked in their cell, chained and going nowhere. We don't have time for the whole story. You've got to read it if you don't know it. And even if you do, read it again. It's so good. But in the night, something happens. Something unimaginable happens. And I'm not just talking about the earthquake that ultimately shakes off their chains. I'm talking about the example of Paul and Silas and their faith that night in jail. Acts 16:25 says, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God while chained in their cell. their feet fastened in stocks. Worshipping. Why? How? Because they knew that despite their chains, they were freer than anyone could know. Because Jesus Christ was and is Lord, and so they had nothing and no one to fear. And that night, as Paul and Silas worshipped, the jailer found himself face to face with the freest people he'd ever met in his life. And then the earth shook. We're told that there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And when the dust settled and the Philippian jailer realized that the prisoners were all free but had not escaped, they were all there, he asked these free men, Paul and Silas, how he too could be free, saved. Acts 16, verse 31, they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, the Master Jesus, and you will be saved." And he did. He and all his household, and they're all baptized, pledged their lives to serve and follow Jesus. There's more to the story, but I'll let you read it yourself. For now, I want us to simply take note that this is how the gospel first came to Philippi, through power, through word, through deed, through example. I love just the testimony of Acts 16 to those of us who long to be a part of God's ministry evangelistically, but we think we're not that good, maybe at summarizing it into a 2-minute pitch. Right here in Philippi, you've got three people who encounter Jesus, changed by Jesus. One, through the witness of the explanation of the gospel. Another, through deed. Another, through the example of faith supported by an explanation. We need to take note of how the gospel first came to Philippi. This is how the church in Philippi was born. And these were the people who came together to form that church. This incredibly diverse mix of people. Lydia and her household. This slave girl. And the jailer and his household. Representing different cultures. Potentially different ethnicities. Representing different ways of viewing the world. Different economic classes. A collection of people that would not have shared a table in normal Philippian life, but who in Christ had become one, partners in Christ. And not only that, but these were the folks, the faces that Paul would have remembered and imagined in his heart over the years when he thought of the Philippian church and prayed for them, as he did through all the years, and then thought of them as he wrote this letter. Years later, what an incredible beginning that Paul was there for. But now something like 10 years has passed. That's what most people would say. 10 years has passed. And the Philippian church has grown beyond those 3 or those 10. And yet somewhere along the way, for a number of reasons, they have become a community that is discouraged, disheartened. And Paul gets word of it through Epaphroditus, a mutual friend, a partner in Christ. He gets word that there's no major explosion, but they're discouraged. That they're facing some opposition and attack. They're experiencing some relational tensions among them, some divisions that could become worse. And Paul himself is in prison again, in a more significant way than when they first met him. And this is all the more discouraging to them. Disheartening, demoralizing to them to hear that Paul, who helped them come to know Jesus, who was in the jail and had been freed by God, is now again, and all the more so, imprisoned. This is unsettling for them. Like another earthquake, but one that doesn't lead to worship and deliverance. At least as far as they can see. All that's gone on, and all that is going on for them and for Paul is throwing them a loop, and an elusive cloud of discouragement is settling in on them and among them. I suspect we can all see something of ourselves in this description at some point in our journey, whether it's today or another time. Maybe in our shared story as a church, or maybe in another church. Just like the church in Philippi, we are people and a church with a beautiful and complicated story that we could tell. Just like the church in Philippi, we are people and a church who find ourselves at odds at times with the values of our culture and world. Just like the church in Philippi, we are a people and a church that know what it's like to experience some relational tensions, the whispers of division, the experience of division. And just like the Christians in Philippi, we are people and a church that know what it feels like to at times be disheartened and discouraged because things have not turned out the way we had hoped and expected and prayed. Truth is, we're not that different to the Philippians. And into this disheartened place, a letter arrives from Paul, their spiritual father, and Timothy. A letter bursting with hope and joy, with faith and encouragement and wise counsel, pouring forth from Paul's personal and deep love for the Philippians and his deep joy in the liberating reign of Jesus. Exactly what they needed. Exactly what some of us need too. And so with this in mind, let us simply hear Paul's opening greeting. Jerry gave us a version of it earlier. Paul's opening greeting to the Philippians and to us. Philippians 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people, or other translations say, to the saints, in Christ Jesus, at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read that again. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As always, there's so much in just a few lines. But what I want is to invite us to notice this morning two simple things that are unusual here, that are somewhat unique in this letter and instructive for where Paul is going in the whole letter as we think about other greetings that he brings. First, notice how Paul introduces himself and Timothy. How does he understand himself? As what? As servants of Christ Jesus, you whispered to me. As servants of Christ Jesus. If you ever paid attention to how Paul refers to himself in his greetings, you'll know that most often Paul refers to himself as an apostle. If you ever memorized the beginning of any of Paul's letters, your mind quickly goes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 3, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes. Colossians 1 verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God and Timothy, our brother. Galatians 1 verse 1, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. In almost all of Paul's letters, they bear some variation on this theme. But here in this letter to the Philippians, Paul refers to Timothy and himself as servants of Christ Jesus. You know, only one other letter, Romans, does Paul refer to himself fundamentally in this way. And here in Philippians, he states this not only of himself, but also of Timothy. Equally so, he places their names side by side. Not Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, but Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Which is a profoundly humble self-understanding for a man of his authority, is it not? But remember where Paul is when he writes these words. He's in prison. He's writing from prison. He could be chained to a guard as he writes or dictates these words. In the light of this reality, that Paul writes this letter from prison, this statement, this self-understanding is not just humble, it is strikingly defiant, strikingly liberating, and hopeful. Here's Paul, chained and in prison, as he was in a lesser way years ago when the Philippians first knew him, and yet he is joyfully convinced that he is a servant, a slave even, of Jesus only. Not of Rome, not Caesar, or anyone or anything else, only Jesus. And this, for Paul and Timothy, meant and means freedom. Total freedom. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. And the more we read this letter, the more we'll realize that this isn't just how Paul understands himself and Timothy, but this is how Paul, in fact, understands the heart of the Christian life. The heart of life in Christ. The heart of the life of grace and joy. A life lived in submission to Jesus and as a servant like Jesus. A life lived in the joy of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord wherever we find ourselves. Jesus as Master, the only Master in whose service is true freedom. Let me ask you, do you know anyone whose freedom is destroying them or others? Do you know anyone who needs today a better Master? As Lydia, the slave girl, and the Philippian jailer discovered years ago, this is the gospel. That true freedom does not come from the absence of authority or shackles, but in wholehearted submission to the perfect Master, Jesus, who has laid down his life for us. So Paul opens his letter with these words, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. I can hear Paul smiling from prison as he writes this. To all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. That's the other unique piece in Paul's greeting here. It's not a very sexy line, together with the overseers and deacons, but there's something, it's really unique in all of his letters. He speaks to and names the overseers and deacons, the leaders in the church. Students and scholars of this letter don't have much to say about this line, except that there's something significant to the way that Paul refers to these leaders as being together with the community, as opposed to over the community. Again, just as Paul here places Timothy right alongside himself as a servant of Christ, Paul addresses his letter to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, while honoring the unique role of leaders. And he is wanting to grab their attention, I think, to help them understand you have a role in what we're going to be talking about. But while honoring the role of leaders, Paul doesn't stratify them or set them above. No, we are all equal in Christ, all partners in grace, all servants of Jesus through the grace and peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you, Paul says, to these discouraged, disheartened, somewhat divided people. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Right here, right from the get-go, Paul proclaims the gospel to us. Good news that this life of true freedom as servants of Jesus is not something simply that we today say, oh, I want that, but that God himself is actively seeking, that God is actively pursuing in us and for us. Grace is always an announcement, not just of God's radical acceptance, but of God's radical inbreaking, his coming, his active work to rescue and restore. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ. God is at hand. He is at work seeking to bring into our lives the experience of the gospel, the joy of knowing ourselves as servants of the Master Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, Jesus is offering this grace to us. So as we step into this letter over the next couple months, as we live in this letter, I expect God's going to name some things for us. But I can say right now, I haven't mapped out everything that I'm going to say, that's for sure. But I can say right now, I know from listening to Paul and where he starts, that a key reality for all of us is the question of our being servants of Jesus. Our submission to Jesus. Our facing the ways in our lives that we have come to serve other things or even ourselves. The way that our life, our ways of thinking, our ways of being, our ways of relating among us flow out of being servants of other things or ourselves. And Jesus is going to invite us into a way of life in the gospel where he is Lord. Because that's the gospel. Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the ancient confession of the church. The heart of the Christian confession. Jesus Christ is Lord. And in that is freedom and joy. And that's what God wants for us. Let's pray. And then we're going to come together to the Lord's table. Invite the worship team. Invite those that are going to serve the Lord's Supper to come on up. Or pray with us and then come on up. Let's just take a moment of stillness before God. I invite you to speak back to God in your heart, whatever you need, whatever may be already. God is speaking, naming for you. Maybe where you know today that you need to surrender running your own life and surrender to a better master, Jesus. Speak your own prayers to God, and then I'll lead us in prayer. O living God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, thank you for who you are. We are thankful for the gift of your word that by your Spirit you have both inspired Paul centuries ago and kept your word for us today. And by your word you speak to us today. But deeper than the word, we thank you for who you are. That today you are a God, the God, who declares to us, who proclaims to us grace and peace to you. Lord, we thank you for the hope that this letter invites us into as we find ourselves in places of need, all of us, in need of revelation, in need of restoring grace, in need of reconciling peace in our relationships, that you begin this letter with an announcement that you are at hand in grace to redeem and reconcile and restore. Oh Jesus, we ask in your mercy and grace that you would give us ears to hear your voice, and in the coming weeks together and months together, this letter would become a defining word to us. A story that our lives would ultimately tell, not just a bunch of verses on our fridge or in our journal. Oh Jesus, we are alive by and at your word. So speak, Lord, and enable us to listen and receive and follow, God. Amen.